name's Gemma, and we're going to be reading from Mark today. So if you want to open up to chapter 1, we'll be reading until the end. From verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this, a new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus held many who had various diseases. But he also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left their house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this message to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere.
Well, friends, Happy New Year. It is really great to see you. I trust that your New Year celebrations have been excellent. And as Josh has said, with the New Year, we begin a new teaching series at St. Stephen's. We are looking at the Gospel of Mark. Consider it an all-church Discover Jesus course over term one. It's going to be great. I'm really looking forward to it as we come face to face with the majesty and power of Jesus. So keep a Bible open there at Mark 1, and I'll invite you to pray with me. Let's turn to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunities that a new year brings. We thank you for the opportunity for renewal and refreshment. Please renew and refresh us tonight by your living word. Teach us to love you more. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, when I was younger, around this time of year, a seasonal ad campaign would usually start. It was around the time of the Cola Wars of the 1990s, if you can remember back that far. And the question, which somehow seemed a crucial one at the time, was which kind of cola a person drank, whether Pepsi or Pepsi Max, or whether you were a drinker of the real thing. And the real thing was always Coca-Cola. The ads featured sun-kissed young people on some kind of giant inflatable Coke can or bottle in the surf, apparently having the time of their lives. The tagline was Coca-Cola, it's the real thing. Everything else was said to be a pale imitation of the refreshing taste of the real thing. Apparently this was hoped to increase sales of their beverages. They don't make ads like they used to. Friends, through the course of turn one, we are looking and working our way through Mark's gospel. And as we do, we come face to face with Jesus, the real thing, with the majesty, the power, the authority of Jesus Christ, recorded by those who witnessed his life. And there are many opinions that still circulate today about this incredible figure. But the question that Mark puts to us on every page of his gospel is, have we got the real thing? Have we grasped the majesty, the power, the authority of Jesus Christ as he truly is? If we have, much of what we discover in Mark's gospel is going to absolutely delight us. Some of it may shock us. There may be some adjustments that we need to make between the Jesus of our imaginations and the Jesus of reality. But as we meet Jesus afresh in Mark's gospel, I pray that it will shock and delight us in all the right ways. And I pray that we will hear the news about Jesus just as Mark intended it. Good news for all the world. Now, very briefly, let me sketch some background on Mark's gospel before we begin tonight. Who wrote the gospel and when was it written? Well, the gospel of Mark is essentially the story of Jesus through the eyes of the apostle Peter, one of his closest followers and disciples. Mark himself, as you read the New Testament, he pops up at various points himself. But importantly, scholars tell us, Mark was with the Apostle Peter as a co-worker and as an aide when the Apostle Peter was in prison in Rome. We also know from an early second century document that Mark helped Peter to translate the story of Jesus for a Greek-speaking audience. And in terms of the timing of Mark's gospel was written, scholars believe, in the early 60s AD. Events of Jesus, 30 to 33 AD, his public ministry. So that places the gospel of Mark very close to the events themselves, within living memory. That's the key thing. And so it is very good history. And as we turn to Mark chapter 1 tonight, there are three things we're going to focus on: Jesus' identity, Jesus' mission, and Jesus' call. In other words, we're going to think about who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what it means for us. So firstly, let's consider Jesus' identity, because chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel is like a fire hydrant that is gushing with information about the identity of Jesus. Look there at verse 1 of chapter 1. Mark writes, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." So let's pause and take that much in. Mark begins by telling us that if we want to grasp the real thing, we must know that Christianity is about Christ. It is about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Christ or Messiah is a title, not a surname. It means God's anointed King. And the title Son of God describes the eternal relationship of love and affection of Jesus as God the Son to God the Father. Putting these things together, this tells us Jesus is the King who acts with all God's authority and power on the earth. What's more, not only is Christianity about Christ, it is the gospel or the good news about Christ. Verse 1 says, the word gospel literally means good news or proclamation or declaration. But that doesn't really do it justice. It's more like an announcement of great news, momentous news, like news that a new king has been born or that war is finally over. The kind of news that makes people dance in the streets and hug complete strangers. It is that good. And in the same way, Mark wants us to know that this gospel he is writing, this proclamation, this declaration about the King who brings God's saving power into the world should be the best news we have ever heard. Great news, momentous news. And as we go on in Mark's gospel, we're going to see how good this news is. So who is Jesus? He is the Messiah, God's anointed King. It is a message of good news for all the world. Moving on, Mark also highlights important details about Jesus' identity through the ministry of John the Baptist. So continuing there at verse 2, Mark writes, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by John in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, John the Baptist is clearly an intriguing but a very, very important figure. The Old Testament had foretold, you see, that before the Messiah came, a messenger like Elijah would appear. And as they waited for their Messiah, some expected a literal Elijah to return from heaven. Others looked for another kind of prophetic figure. Either way, John the Baptist bursts onto the scene in the first century in Israel with prophetic power. And in the way he dressed and the way he spoke, it left an unforgettable impression. In Mark 1 verse 6, Mark pictures John's appearance as like Elijah of old, as Elijah is pictured in places like 2 Kings chapter 1, clothes of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, eating this austere desert-style diet of locusts and wild honey. But this is more than just unusual fashion from John the Baptist. This is a fashion statement. It is a way of declaring what John had come to do. Like Elijah of old, John had come to call a wayward nation back to the Lord. That was the shape of John's ministry. Verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance in the Bible is more than just a change of mind. It involves a complete reorientation of our lives and our minds and our affections towards the living God. And that was John's purpose. He came to say to Israel, the Lord's rule was about to break into his world in a powerful new way in the Messiah to prepare. They needed to amend their lives. Now, of course, don't miss what this also says about the identity of Jesus. If that was John's ministry to prepare for the Lord, it means that Jesus is the Lord himself. The Lord himself, in all of his majesty, all of his power, all of his authority, was about to arrive to redeem his people. And when he came, the Messiah, the Lord, would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 says, he would bring God's grace and power into our lives in such measure that we would never, ever be the same again. So make way, John declared. Straighten out what is crooked. Prepare for the arrival of the Lord, the ministry of John the Baptist. Moving on, let's look briefly at Jesus' baptism for what it also teaches about the identity of Jesus. Looking there at verse 9, Mark says, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. So Mark now draws us into this moment of Jesus' public baptism. And there are many things that could be said about this moment. Let me highlight two things that this teaches about Jesus' identity. First, Jesus' baptism is an empowerment by the Holy Spirit for his work as the Messiah. You see, in a visibly recognizable way, as a dove might flutter down towards the earth, the Holy Spirit descended visibly on Jesus in power at this moment. Why? Well, it was to fulfill two great Old Testament promises, Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 61, that spoke of the Holy Spirit equipping the Messiah for his coming work. And as Jesus strode through Palestine in his ministry, that is exactly what occurred. He brought recovery of sight to the blind. He set captives free from sickness and death, as those passages foretold he would. So here at his baptism, the Holy Spirit is empowering Jesus for his work as the promised Messiah. And secondly, this is also a confirmation by God the Father of Jesus' majesty. And if we listen carefully to what God the Father says in verse 11, when he says, you are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. If we listen carefully to what God the Father is saying there, there are two very big echoes from the Old Testament. Firstly, and they're there on screen again, Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the great royal psalm that spoke of the promised Son Messiah who would rule over all creation, crushing the enemies of God. And here, God is saying, Jesus is that Son. He is that ruler Messiah who will rule over all creation. And there is also an echo from Isaiah 42 there in verse 11. And quoting from Isaiah 42:1, the Lord declares there of the promised Messiah, he says, "This is my servant, my chosen one, in whom I delight." That's a quote from Isaiah 42. You can see the echo here in Mark 1:11. So by echoing those Old Testament promises, God the Father is saying, don't miss it. Don't misunderstand who Jesus is. He is my beloved Son. He is the one in whom I delight. He is the promised anointed ruler sent to save all creation. So friends, while there are many views floating around about Jesus today, Mark says to us in these verses, if we want the real thing, we must know that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the beloved Son in whom the Father delights. The identity of Jesus. Secondly, having considered the identity of Jesus, let's consider Jesus' mission, what Jesus came to do. Because in verse 21, Mark now draws us into a day in the life of the Messiah as he goes about his saving work. Look there at verse 21. Mark records, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. So what must we grasp from this display of raw power as an imprisoned soul is effortlessly freed? Well, it is both an anticipation of the final overthrow of Satan at the end of the age, and it is a demonstration that the age of the Messiah had arrived in Jesus' ministry. Jesus announces that agenda elsewhere. You'll find that in Luke chapter 4, freedom for the oppressed, the time of God's favor. And here, with two words to the demon, in the original verse 25, two words, quiet, out, Jesus says to the demon. And he demonstrates that agenda in power. And then in verse 29, after the synagogue, Mark takes us to the home of Simon and Andrew. And just as we might often enjoy a meal in a home after church, so did they. Simon had obviously volunteered his home for the occasion. Yet when they arrive, over the house has descended the pall of sickness, and it is oppressive. Simon's mother-in-law lies sick in the grip of a fever. Verse 30, the disciples say to Jesus, "We'd like you to help her if you could." Help her he does. Verse 31, he takes her by the hand and she rises. And the end of verse 31 shows how quickly and how completely she is transformed. Mark says the fever left her and she began to wait on them. It's not that she was lying in bed and Jesus comes and offers some platitudes, and sometime in the afternoon she drags herself out of bed, rustles up some food and begins to wait on them. If we've ever had real flu, that's not man flu. Man, I think we recognize man flu as a very serious condition, is it not? But if we've ever had a serious fever or a flu, we will know that even with the best medication, sometimes recovery is painfully, painfully slow. But immediately at the command of the Messiah, Simon's mother-in-law is healed and she springs into action and service. It is a window into the restorative power of Jesus Christ. And then moving on again at verse 32, the next scene is at sunset with the crowds gathering, and it is a dramatic scene. Verse 32, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. So friends, I want you to picture now the light lengthening. Clearly word of these miracles had spread to every home in the area throughout the afternoon, such that as the night falls, toward Peter's door streamed all the sick and all the infirmed of that area. It must have looked like a scene from an outdoor military hospital. All manner of disease was there. Consumption, raging fevers, cancer, degenerative disease, MS, diabetes, the crippled, the paralyzed, the blind, the lame. Some were carried, all of them groaned. And in the flickering light, Mark says, verse 34, Jesus healed many who came to him. Luke, as he records this same moment in Luke chapter 4, says, Jesus healed each one. This was a wholesale healing. With overflowing compassion, Jesus healed a multitude of people and made them whole, not to mention the leprous man from verse 40, who is also healed immediately upon the touch of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we reflect on these striking scenes, it is important that we ask ourselves, can we see what these scenes represent? Can we see it? Well, it is a glimpse in the present of what life will look like at the end of the age in the kingdom of God, when God finally completely restores all things. Here at this moment in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we get a glimpse of that great day as the prophet Isaiah foretold in Isaiah chapter 11, when the lion will lie down with the lamb, poetically speaking, when the child will play at the hole of the cobra, and when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. No more sickness, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. This moment in the ministry of Jesus Christ is an anticipation of that great end time reality. And friends, we need to know this is what God desires for his creation. This is the future that God has planned and that he has purposed and put in place since the foundation of time. Imagine it, carers relieved of the burden of care, the crippled dancing and leaping and running for joy. My own great-grandmother suffered from crippling arthritis from the time of her early 30s through to her death at 92. She used to shuffle via a walking frame for those 62 years in terrible pain, and she used to speak of dreams that she had of one day running and leaping and rejoicing in the new creation. And this moment in the ministry of Jesus Christ is an anticipation of that great day that is coming. And that is why the next scene in verse 35 comes to us with such jarring inconsistency. Have a look there at verse 35. No doubt overnight word had continued to spread about Jesus. And in verse 35, Mark records, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. And as we think about Jesus' actions here, wouldn't you think that if Jesus had power to do as he had done only the day before, he would keep on doing it for everyone? Why does Jesus refuse to continue this ministry of mercy? Had his compassion dried up overnight? Had his tender mercy failed? I want to suggest it runs much deeper than that. You see, the crowds came to him in many ways because they were seeking celebrity. They were seeking to satisfy temporal and immediate needs. But the reason Jesus responds like this here is because he knew that their highest good and the good of the world was that he must deal with our ultimate and our eternal need. Before that could happen, Jesus had work to do, other towns to reach, sermons to preach. Ultimately, Jesus knew he had a cross that he must climb where he would purchase redemption and in his resurrection, everlasting life for all. So what does this moment teach about the mission of Jesus? Well, it certainly teaches us that he came to demonstrate the inbreaking of the glorious age to come. But in the way he prioritizes his ministry here, it also teaches that in this age, in our age, before that day, Jesus placed greatest stress on the need to proclaim the good news of this approaching reality to all people. Verse 38, let us go somewhere else so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. And at the end of the Gospels, Jesus commanded his disciples and he said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Go, preach, teach, share, invite the world to their highest good, the life of the world to come. Jesus' priorities set an important benchmark for our priorities in mission as well. So Jesus' identity, Jesus' mission. Then thirdly and finally, let's consider Jesus' call. Pick it up there earlier in the chapter at verse 14. Verse 14, Mark says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. So, friends, here in the response of the first disciples, we see the right way to respond to Jesus' call. Wholehearted discipleship, following Jesus, whatever the cost, wholeheartedly at his command. Please notice that according to Jesus, we can't be part of God's kingdom unless we're also serious about the king of that kingdom, about Jesus. And we can't be part of God's kingdom unless we are also serious about repentance. For Jesus proclaims, repent and believe the good news. But as we consider this call of Jesus to repent and believe, I trust we will see tonight, and I trust we will see as we journey through Mark's gospel, that it is the good news that it truly, truly is. A while ago, there was an experiment conducted by a London newspaper. They got a man to stand outside Oxford Circus Station in the middle of London, and he was offering a leaflet, and on it was the free offer of £5. All you had to do was bring the leaflet back to the man, and he would hand you the cash right there and then. Hordes of people passed by him, and in 3 hours, only 11 people came back for the money. They thought they already knew what he was handing out or that it wouldn't do them any good. So they either didn't take it or if they did, they simply refused to believe it. As we commence 2026, Mark urges us not to make the same mistake with Jesus. We may be new to Christian faith, we may not. Regardless, as we open Mark's gospel in the coming weeks at church, Mark invites us not to treat the good news about Jesus dismissively or carelessly, not to think we already know what this gospel contains, or to refuse to believe just how good the news actually is. Rather, Mark urges us to understand and grasp Jesus as he truly is, as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the life-giving Lord. So let's pray now as we thank God for this proclamation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit tonight, that we too might see Jesus as he truly is and respond in repentance and faith, that we might know life in Christ, our living Lord. We ask in his name. Amen.